Now eagerly desire the greater gifts, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but don't have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but don't have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but don't have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonour others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of my childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection, as in a mirror, and then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.
And that sets us up for looking at chapter 13, and really it sets us up for chapter 14 as well, which begins with this: follow the way of love and eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, and especially. So where chapter 13 fits in between these two chapters is it helps us to see what the greater gifts will be. And to give you the conclusion up front, the greater gifts are going to be the gifts that enable us to love, and the gifts that are shaped by love. And we'll see a little more of how this is teased out within the body as we look at chapter 14 next week. So let's have a look then at what we see. We'll just go back over this together. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Now, important perspective. Here is a church that's focused upon their gifts. He spends three chapters, 12 through to 14, talking about the way they use their gifts, the different types of gifts that they have, their expectations of one another, probably their pride when it comes to particular gifts that they have. But he says you can have any of these gifts. You can have the greatest of gifts. You can be able to do the most amazing things as Christians, but if you don't have love, they amount to nothing. Not only they amount to nothing, but he says in effect, you amount to nothing. I am nothing. If I'm able to prophesy, if I'm able to speak in strange languages, even the language of angels, if I can understand everything, if I can fathom all mysteries, if I've even got the faith that can move mountains. I've never seen that happen. The faith that can actually move mountains. You can have all of that, but if you haven't got love, then you are nothing. I know that some of you here are into motor racing and love fine cars. I'm looking forward to meeting a friend of mine who bought a 1969 Mustang, imported it from America had it converted from left-hand drive to right-hand drive, and it's a great incentive for me to go to Adelaide so that I can drive this Mustang. I thought that was pretty cool until I was talking with my daughter's boyfriend over breakfast yesterday, where he described driving the most recent Audi R8 on a racetrack, mind you. Now, you can have all of these expensive cars, Ferraris, Lamborghinis, Porsches, whatever your taste might be, but if you don't have petrol, you have nothing. You can look at it, you can gloat over it, you can boast about it, but in effect you have nothing. And what he's reminding the Corinthians of is unless their gifts are accompanied by love, it has no value. And we'll see a little more next week as to why it is that it has no value and understand a little more of the place of gifts. That's his point. Love is essential to the church and to the delivery of our gifts to one another. Well, let's move into this next section then. What exactly does love look like? And this is probably the most well-known. This is what you'll find on the posters. And this is typically what does get read out at weddings. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonour others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. Always perseveres. Love never fails. Now, when you think about these statements, they are a wonderful poem about love. They're beautifully descriptive of love, aren't they? As you unpack these things, and as I've had the opportunity to do at a number of weddings, there is so much application here for a new couple. I mean, they're looking at each other, and it's almost like there's nothing else going on in the whole ceremony other than their love for each other. And we say these things so that there can be shape to the love. You know, you need more, don't you, than just kind of glassy eyes. You need to work it out. There will be times where patience is required, when kindness is the need of the day, and there's no place for self-seeking or rejoicing in evil. Now, we want to give shape to the love in a marriage, and so we understand why these passages are so often preached. But here in the context of his letter to the Corinthians, I think they serve another purpose. Because if you were to take these verses and kind of flip them upside down, you'd have a very good picture of the church in Corinth. Because what we see when we look at this church is a church that's impatient. It's full of people who are unkind, people envying one another, they're boasting, they're proud, they're dishonouring, they're self-seeking, they are getting easily angered. They're keeping records of wrongs and so on. And we've seen it from the beginning, haven't we? You go back to the early chapters. It's a little while ago. It was the start of this year. We were looking at Corinthians. And you see all kinds of divisions. They're lining up behind different leaders. They're boasting about their place and their leaders. They're dishonouring one another. They're self-seeking. They're easily angered. In fact, so much so that when you look at what's happening in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, they can't even resolve the simplest of disputes, and they're taking one another to court. See, this is not, aren't you a loving community? This is, why don't I see love among you? It's interesting, one of the things I noticed as I was looking at this again was the opening to the letter. And I'll just read you a couple of verses from the opening of the letter. In verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you've been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. It's interesting. He commends their gifts. He reminds them of how many gifts they have, but he doesn't speak of love. He doesn't mention love at all. In fact, as you comb through this letter, you don't find them being commended for their love. Is that surprising? Should we make an argument simply from silence? Well, we've got to be careful, but let me give you some comparisons. At the beginning of his letter to the Philippians, he says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight." Or at the beginning of his letter to the Colossians, he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope that's stored up for you." Or in the next letter, in 1 Thessalonians, we see him saying, "We always thank God for all of you, continually mentioning you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ." These things are absent in the letter to the Corinthians. So often I think the Corinthians are seen as a highly spiritual community. Here is the example of the truly spiritual church. You find that in church literature. You find that in books about the work of the Spirit and what churches should look like. But the reality is, while they have all these spiritual things, they lack the one thing that should drive them. There's no petrol. There's no love in this community. This is not a church being commended, friends. This is a stinging rebuke to the Corinthian church. Not only this, but they've misunderstood, in fact, the place of gifts in the big scheme of things. They've so focused on their spiritual gifts, thinking this is where it's really at, that they've failed to recognise that gifts, well, they're here today, but they're gone tomorrow. Look at the last section. "Love never fails," he says, verse 8. "But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it'll pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." Reading through the letter to the Corinthians, they pride themselves in their prophecies. They pride themselves in their tongues. They pride themselves in their knowledge. But he reminds them that this isn't the mark of the truly spiritual church. And why isn't it the mark? Well, he's already spoken of love. But the other side of this is that this is the mark of the church, perhaps here and now, that they're so focused upon, but it's going to be gone in eternity. See, these are things that are required and have a purpose here and now. What is the purpose? Well, chapter 14 will spell that out so well. To give you an insight into that, it's about building each other up because we're sinful and we need to be built through the Word of God to change. But in eternity, the perfect has arrived. In heaven itself, we won't need the tongues. We won't need the prophecy. All will be fulfilled. We won't be lacking in knowledge anymore. We'll see the completeness. And you think, when you look back there at verse 11, "When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me." Yes, it's a metaphor, but I think it's very pointed towards the Corinthians. You're being childish. You're carrying on like children. You need to grow up into maturity. You need to see what God has in mind for all eternity. "Now these three remain," he said, "faith, hope, and love." Why do they remain? Why are they more important than the gifts that he's just spoken about? Well, I think you need to understand that the faith is directed back to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And it shapes the way we move forward. And the hope is directed to the fulfillment of all things in heaven, that we look forward to glory with God because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And with our past secured and our future secured, It liberates us to do what? To love. We don't need to be looking after our own interests. We don't need to be making sure that people are focused inwards on us. God's already got all that under control. He's delivered there in the past with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Our sin has been paid for. The price has been paid. The debt has been cancelled. God looks upon us with favour. And of course, heaven is guaranteed. The one who died has been raised again, and now he sits at the right hand of God. We don't need to be anxious about our futures, about our security, about where we're headed. You see, what that does is it liberates us from selfish, unloving introspection. And so the greatest of these is love, transforming us towards one another. Well, of course, when we look at verses like these, it is important that we're reminded of where love finds its locus, where the heart of love lies, what love deeply looks like. And if you want to understand the depths of love, the New Testament spells this out on a number of occasions. There are a number of little kind of summary verses that are so clear. What are some of them? A little bit of participation. What are some that come to mind for you? Who's going to get in first? John 3:16, I was hoping that would be first. Do you remember what it says? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It's interesting. We read the so in that verse as so much, and it is so much. But the so is literally God loved the world in this way that he gave his one and only Son. That's how God demonstrated his love for us. What's another verse that summarizes this love of God? 1 John chapter, chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4 verses 9 and 10. This is how we know what love is. That he sent his one and only Son to die and be a propitiation for our sins. Interesting, that's another chapter that often gets asked of preachers at weddings, 1 John chapter 4. Great passage to ask. If you're thinking of getting married, ask the preacher to speak on 1 John 4 and he can talk all about the love of God in Jesus. Other verses? Can't hear. What Jesus replied to the question about the greatest commandments. Yeah, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and all your mind and love your neighbour as yourself. What about Romans 5? God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There are many statements, aren't there? Many beautiful, pithy, tight little descriptions focusing on Jesus. Focusing on our Saviour, that he poured out his life for us. See, that is love supreme. That's the heart of love. And when you look at this description of love here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what you see is that the gospel love of God towards us in Jesus is what transforms and empowers us to show the same love or similar love to others. Come back with me to verse 4. Love is patient. See, we're called to be patient. We're called to be a community that is seen to be patient. What does patience look like? Well, God is not quick to anger. He's patient. He's holding back the day of judgment so as to bring people to salvation. How can we see patience? We'll look to Jesus. And that same patience is to motivate us in relation to one another. Love is kind. What does kindness look like? Well, treating people favourably in a way that they don't deserve. And how much has God done that for us in the cross of Christ? Or it does not envy. We don't need to envy, do we? Why would we envy another if we're a Christian? Oh, because they're the greatest preacher in the universe, and if only I could be like them. You have more than that already. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, it says in Ephesians 1. Why would you possibly envy only because you do not understand what you've already got in the gospel. It doesn't boast. How can there be boasting when it is salvation by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast? It's not proud. I didn't deserve it. It was a gift of God. It doesn't dishonour other people. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. You see, if you look to the gospel of the Lord Jesus, you see at every point this is how God has treated you as a Christian. We can be so focused on ourselves at times, can't we? We can think, yes, I have every reason to be angry about that person. Yes, I have every reason to hold that grudge. If you only understood how I'd been treated, then you'd know why I'm still just a little bit bitter about that. Well, that shows that we've forgotten God's love to us in Christ. Because God has demonstrated his love to us that while we were the worst of sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were his enemies, he treated us this way. This is what he's calling the church in Corinth to remember. He's not laying an additional burden on them. He's calling them back to the gospel. He's reminding them, God has treated you this way. Let it transform your hearts. Let it affect your relationships with one another. Be that community of love. Remember your Lord Jesus, the one who said, and they will know that you are Christians by how much knowledge you have. They'll know that you are Christians because you have terrific facilities, a great kids program, and a brilliant outreach strategy. They'll know that you are Christians because you've actually met your budget for the year, because you attend Bible study every week. They'll know that you are Christians. No, they won't. They might know that you're a self-righteous something or other. But they'll know that you are Christians by the love that you have one for another. They'll know that you're Christians by the love that you have. It's been said, and I haven't explored the phrase, but I think there's something profound in it, that love is the ultimate apologetic. If we want to persuade other people to take the gospel seriously, then love is the ultimate apologetic. Yes, you might need to sit down and explore the historical reliability of the New Testament. Yes, you might need to grapple with questions as to whether the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the best explanation for the empty tomb and the appearances of this man. Yes, you might need to grapple with a whole range of different intellectual and life issues for people, but ultimately you need to live a life of love. And this isn't an individual thing in the context here of 1 Corinthians. This is about us as a community. This is about us as Stromlo Christian Church. This is about us as a gathering of Christians that share life together, that love is to be what people see. It's a sad thing. It's a deeply sad thing that Christians have felt the need, and how much more over recent times, to say to people, don't look to the church, look to Jesus. And we do that, don't we? Yeah? Don't look to the church, look to Jesus. Because when you look to the church, you see abuse, you see fraud, you see immorality, you see centuries of abuse and horrible situations. When you look to the church, God is calling us to make it so that people see love. Now, I think in all of that historical observation, amidst all of those contemporary anecdotes of things that the church has done, people can be blinded to the fact that in the midst of all of that, there is extraordinary love taking place. And we need to see that. But it shouldn't have to be. Don't look to the church, look to Jesus. Because the church is to be the body of Christ. The church is to be, if I can reword that slightly, Christ embodied amongst the world. And so we ought to be able to look to God's people and see the love of Christ. Friends, I think there's a challenge here for us. A challenge to not work really hard to be loving, I don't think that's going to achieve a lot. I think the challenge here is to never forget God's love for us in Jesus and let that flow in the way that we treat each other. How about we pray that we'll do that? Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for the great love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he gave his life at great cost, bearing your judgment for our forgiveness. May we never forget that. Please forgive us for forgetting the wonder of the gospel. And please forgive us for not letting that shape the way that we think about one another, the way that we speak to one another, the way that we treat one another. And we pray that you'll transform our community, that from the inside out you'll make us more and more loving. And we ask this so that you will be glorified and so that our world might see the transforming power of the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.